Well, we looked at the last hour, began looking at the last hour, the problem of heart idolatry. And one of the points that I want you to carry away with this is this truth that all of our problems with externalized behavior, with extroverted behavior that other people can see, are tied to the deeper-seated idolatries of our hearts. So the things that each of us enthrone, those things that we must have in order to be okay, in order to have a sense of well-being and happiness, are the reasons for the fights and quarrels that we have at home. So mom wants the house neat, and she wants the kids to put things away after they've been used. The kids want to be able to play computer games without anyone telling them that they've been on the computer too long. Dad wants some appreciation for all the work that he's done to provide a nice house. As long as these idols are all being served, everything's okay. When someone tramples on one of those idols, then the fragile peace of the house is lost. And we saw from Ezekiel chapter 14 the danger of idolatry. We looked at several principles. Idols distort your vision. Anything you place before your eyes distorts your vision. Idols are not primarily external, but are internal. The seat of idolatry is the heart. Idols of the heart lead to practical desertion of God. That's God's assessment. These people have deserted me for idols. It's possible to enthrone idols and still inquire of God. That's what these people had done. God will not disclose himself to people who worship idols. I'll set my face against that man, God says. And God's purpose is to restore idolaters. That's the whole reason God brings these things to Ezekiel. That's why God is bringing them to us, because God's purpose is restoration. Now, understanding these things is incredibly important if we're going to live lives of spiritual vitality and spiritual freedom. And one of the reasons for much of the spiritual defeat we see in our own lives and the lives of other people that we serve is because we're trying to deal with sin on the level of behavior rather than on the level of the heart. It's a problem of responding to the root, or excuse me, the fruit, rather than the root. I have a problem with my lawn at home. I have dandelions, these pesty little yellow flowers and these big broad weeds, and I continually try to solve that problem with the lawnmower. But the problem is the lawnmower doesn't uproot the dandelions. I cut them all off for a day or two, it looks nice, but then they're back again, because the only way I'm going to solve the problem of the dandelions that are ruining my lawn is, if I can take pride in my yard, is by killing the weed at the root. Otherwise, it's going to crop up again and again and again. It's like that with sin in our lives. Someone gets angry and they explode with a verbal, Mount Vesuvius, it's a verbal explosion of verbal lava. And hot, molten lava is spewed all over the house, and people get burned by it. And even as these destructive things are being said, the Christian is thinking all the while, the Christian who is using these reckless words that wound like a sword is thinking all the while, I shouldn't be saying this. And you know what comes next. You feel deeply remorseful. You feel sad. You feel convicted. You feel horrible about it. You go to your family. You ask for forgiveness. Please forgive me. I'm so sorry. I don't know what came over me. Please forgive me. You're tempted to say, but when you do that, you make me crazy. But you know that that's simply making them complain for what you did. So you don't say that. You just say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. But it comes out again, doesn't it? Chris Lundgaard, in his excellent little book, if you haven't read it, he makes John Owen his co-writer, and wrote this book, The War Within. He said, all I wanted was to surprise my wife. Since we moved into our home nearly a year ago, the refrigerator door handle had been on the wrong side. I had put off moving it because of my clumsiness with mechanical things. But on this Thursday afternoon, while my wife was at work, I set out to redeem myself and right the wrong. I was halfway through the job. I had the refrigerator and freezer doors off and wanted to get them back on as soon as possible so that nothing would spoil. I was at that pivotal step of swapping the hinges from the right side of the refrigerator to the left when I realized that each hinge was held in place by two Torx screws. There's only one tool in the universe that can remove a Torx screw, a Torx socket, and I didn't have one. Right then, my boys, my three boys, decided to move their traveling sibling rivalry show into the middle of my angst. I lost it. I let them have it, even though they didn't deserve it. They looked at me as if I was a monster from Alpha Centauri while I ranted on in an unknown tongue. In mid-fit, I had an out-of-body experience. I saw my contorted red face screaming at my charming boys. I knew at once I was doing something evil. And so I stopped and asked for their forgiveness, right? Wrong. Something had taken control of me. It was as though an alien had invaded my body and was forcing me to do his bidding. It was long after they fled my wrath before I recovered my sanity and my conscience and humbled myself before them with grumbling apologies. Now, we have all been there. Yet in spite of your apology and seeking forgiveness and your promise that you would never speak like that to your family again, you did it again, and you find yourself saying, days later, the same thing again, or maybe hours later, maybe even the same day, speaking those same destructive ways. I shared this story last week at the family camp for Shalom Church. We went on a bicycling vacation in 1986. My children were all teenagers. I had three teenagers at the same time. They were all teenagers. We had gotten bicycles, and very good bicycles, lightweight touring bikes, and we practiced and prepared ourselves and exercised and trained, and we rode our bicycles from our home in northeastern Pennsylvania to Niagara Falls and back. Now, I will assume that your geography of the U.S. is no better than my geography of Singapore, and I'll tell you that that was 650 miles. So we rode our bikes 650 miles, and we had a wonderful time. We enjoyed it a great deal. But I had this desire. I was so proud of my family for this accomplishment, and I wanted to take a picture of all five of us standing with our bikes in front of us and the falls behind us. And I didn't have time and didn't want to spend the money to have the picture reduplicated. And I had 40 postcards I wanted to send. So I wanted to take 40 snaps of this shot. And of course, you know, about three or four through it, my 17-year-old decided he was tired of this. And he just refused to cooperate. He was making ugly faces and he was just looking bored and stupid. And I just kept getting more and more upset with him. And finally, I just totally, full of myself, full of anger, I just poured out venom and horrible words on him. And of course, for the next several hours, our family just hovered over us like a big rain cloud. This cloud of my wrath and my indignation and my wickedness. And eventually I humbled myself and I asked the family for forgiveness. I asked my son for forgiveness and so forth. Why do we repeat the performance again and again? It's because we don't deal with the idols of the heart that are behind the outburst. We ask for forgiveness of the fruit, but we're not seeking God for grace and trying to understand and seeking God for grace for the forgiveness of the root. We're not dealing with the idols that are behind the outburst. The root has to do with the heart, the idols of the heart. We'll never solve the problem simply on the level of fruit. Now, Jesus makes that very clear in the scriptures. Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You're dealing with a surface issue, you're not cleaning the inside. Now, if you think about a cup, that's a great analogy, because which surface of the cup is more important to you when you're drinking out of the cup? The outside or the inside? You could deal with dirt on the outside if the inside's clean. But see, we do the opposite of that. We clean the outside when the inside remains dirty. Jesus uses another analogy in the same passage of a very similar sort. He says, "Woe to you teachers of the law, the Pharisees, you hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." Then Jesus gets to the need for internal cleansing in between those two illustrations. The clean cup, dirty on the inside, the whitewashed tomb with full of bones. We have these words, "Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be clean." The only way to clean, to truly clean the outside of the cup, is to clean the inside of the cup. We've got to deal with the heart issue. And what are the specifics of the filth inside the cup for you and me? What are the idols of the heart that we have enthroned that need to be dethroned if we are to serve God and delight ourselves in God? Maybe it's the desire to be loved. I'm sure that there are people in the church that you serve who have that idol. They desire to be loved. There are women, housewives, mothers who feel unloved. They don't feel loved by their kids. They don't feel loved by their husbands. And they're sad and they're disconsolate over it. Or the desire to be respected, maybe with a man. Because men are not concerned so much with whether or not everyone loves them. What they're concerned is with whether or not they're respected. Don't you disrespect me, I'll get you respected. It's the last thing in the world. I remember talking to a man one time, his son. This son was disrespectful and rude to his father, and his father bolted out of his seat in the middle of this counseling session, got into the son's face, and he screamed at him, flecking spit from his lips as he was screaming, "You're going to respect me, and it's the last thing in the world I ever get from you. I'll get your respect." And his son just looked at him with a look of calculated indifference to his father. Maybe it's a desire to speak and be taken seriously. That could be at work, it could be at home. Maybe it's a desire to have my expectations not be disappointed. Maybe it's a desire to accomplish goals without being interfered with by others. Maybe it's a desire for ease and comfort, for convenience. Maybe it's possessions, pride and performance, health and fitness, I mentioned in the earlier hour, power and influence, control. You need to think, what are the idols of the heart for me? And it's so important, brothers, that we not be thinking about what are the idols of the heart for the people I serve. The only way you will truly be able to get to that is as you think about what are the idols of the heart for me. Your ability to understand and discern and ferret out and deal with God with the idols of the heart that you have is the only thing that's going to enable you to have the pastoral wisdom and spiritual skill to be able to help the people you serve. You'll never start just trying to fix them. It's got to always be you. So we have to ask ourselves, what are the idols of the heart for me? What are the things that push and pull me? What are the internal things that are behind my words and my actions that are wrong and sinful? The inside of the cup has got to be clean, but the outside is going to be clean. Now, how we understand the heart has major ramifications for every single aspect of pastoral ministry and preaching and pastoral care. For example, a biblical understanding of the heart will lead to much richer understanding of the causes and motivations and behaviors of people who serve. Because the Bible is clear that all human behavior has its origin in the heart. Let me establish that with you with four passages of Scripture. Listen, I'll read them, I'll give you the addresses. Proverbs 4:23. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Mark 7:20-23. Jesus said, "It's what comes out of a person that makes him defiled. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. It's the heart. It's what comes out of the heart. Luke 6, 43 to 45. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. A good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. It all comes out of the heart. See, these passages about the heart are not saying that behavior springs from our emotions. I hope that as I talk to you about the heart, you're not thinking emotions. Because the heart is the control center of our lives. It's the management center of our lives. It's that out of which we live our lives. These passages are teaching us that human behavior is an external, outward demonstration of the inner man. It's the inner man. Every time we sin in some extroverted way that others can observe, it's a demonstration of what's going on inside. It's the inner man on display in behavior. Now, the practical implication for this truth is that real and lasting change, both for ourselves and for the people we serve, has got to begin with the heart. We've got to address the inner motivations of the heart just as much as we address external, extroverted, visible behavior. We've got to address those inner motivations. And attempts to change behavior that ignore the heart, that ignore inner desires, motivations, the worship orientation of the heart. Those are just various ways of speaking about this issue of spiritual idolatry. Any attempt to change behavior that ignores the heart will produce shallow and temporary change. And in preaching and pastoral care and counseling, we must seek to understand and help our people understand their hearts. We've got to be asking questions that help us and help our people understand the why of behavior. Not just the what of behavior, the why of behavior. We can think about it. We can think about behavior has a what, a when, and a why. And let me give you an illustration. Imagine my youngest son is 36, so this is an old illustration. But imagine with me that my young children at the time, I come home from work, I get to my driveway, and there's a bicycle right in the path of the driveway in the way of my car. So I've got to stop the car, put it in park, get out of the car, move the stupid bicycle, get back in the car, pull the car into the driveway. I want to throttle the kid that belongs to his bicycle. So I go in and I find him. I said, why did you leave your bicycle in the driveway? I told you 100 times, never leave your bicycle in the driveway. Next time, I'm going to drive over it. That's what I would have done today, but I was afraid of damaging my car, but I will do it. I'll take the chance. Don't you ever leave your bicycle in the driveway again. He says in his defense, he says, Daddy, I just left it for a minute. I had to go to the bathroom. I don't want your excuses. I don't care if your bladder breaks. I never want you to leave your bicycle in the driveway again. Now, if you came along at this moment and you caught me in the middle of this rant against my son, and you said, Ted, why are you so angry? What am I likely to say? I'll tell you why I'm angry. Stinking kid left his bicycle in the driveway. I told him 100 times not to do that. That's why I'm angry. Now track with me here, brothers. That's not why I'm angry. That's when. Circumstances are never why you're angry. Circumstances, the conditions that come to us, are when we got angry. That's the circumstantial stuff. Why am I angry? I'm angry because I want my will to be done on earth as God's will is done in heaven. I want to speak and it happens. I want to say it once to my children, and ever after that they do exactly what I told them to do. I never have to remind them. I never have to be gracious over their failure. I want them to jump through my hoops and do what I say unalterably without any failure or any challenge. See, I want to be God. I want to rule. I want to speak, and it happens. And this kid has reminded me that there's only one God, and I'm not he. Now, you see, so that's the why of my behavior. The what of my behavior, I'm yelling, I'm screaming, I'm ranting, I'm throwing a temper fit at this kid. That's the what of the behavior. The when of the behavior is the circumstance. So you think about behavior, and when you're thinking about in terms of counseling, when you think about it even in terms of preaching and teaching, the circumstance is always when. There's a what of behavior. That's the actual things people are doing that are extroverted that can be seen. The why of behavior is always the heart. It always has to do with what's going on inside. Now, by the grace of God, preaching and pastoral care that seeks to understand and address the hearts of our people is what will produce lasting, deep internal change. Our people will be able to intelligently repent of sin, not just on the level of outward actions and bad habits, but on the level of the deeper things that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 talks about, the thoughts and intents of the heart. Remember that passage? It says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It has the ability, the laser-like ability, to divide things that ordinarily cannot be divided, soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The word of God's got the capacity to judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. That's one of the reasons why we've been given the Word of God. It's one of the uses of the Bible, one of the uses of the Word of God, not the only use, but one of the uses of the Word of God, is the Word of God's laser-like ability to discern the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. You see, if we follow the culture's meaning of the word heart and reduce heart merely to the realm of emotions and affections, we will miss whole subcontinents of sin. Sin that is not quickly visible to the eye, and yet pervasively influential within the people that we serve. If we're not focusing on the idols of the heart, we won't know the kinds of questions to ask regarding motives, desires, and intentions, and accordingly, our preaching, our teaching, our pastoral care, our counseling, will tend to take on these kinds of characteristics. The ultimate goal of preaching and pastoral care will be education, self-discipline. We'll consider change to have happened merely when certain behavior and thought patterns are broken and new thought patterns and behaviors are substituted. Our pastoral care will be similar to that of a behaviorist. It'll be step-by-step, somewhat mechanical process that gets people to change. It'll be a problem-solving task. The worship orientation and the motivations of the hearts of the people that we serve will not be the target for change. Overt behavior will be the target for change. Now, obviously, brothers, that has incredible, incredible implications for counseling. Because if I have a couple that I'm counseling, and this man, the wife's complaint is this husband is careless and he leaves his dirty underwear around the bedroom and instead of putting it in the hamper, and he's being inconsiderate and careless in this way, expecting her to be his slave, to serve him. I've got to get deeper than just saying, pick up your underwear. I've got to help him understand the patterns of self-service and self-love and indifference to his wife that are part of what makes it so easy for him to actually fling off his pretty underwear and just take it wherever it falls. Otherwise, I'm just dealing with the superficial stuff. Because, see, that behavior is tied to hard attitudes. A tremendous consequence of implications. If we're not dealing with these things, we won't give attention to the question, who do you worship? Who do you love? Who do you trust? Who do you hope in? We will see that question as a question which is largely answered at conversion and not a question that has to be asked later. Our preaching and our counseling, our teaching, our pastoral care will not be alert to good behavior that has wicked motivations. You know, there are some people that memorize whole chapters from the Word of God, whole books of the Bible. That's a good thing to do. Plant the Word of God in your heart, have it there ready to hand. That's a marvelous thing to do. Is it possible to do that out of pride? Is it possible to do that out of pride? Is it possible to do that out of a desire to be recognized by other people? Is it possible for that memorization of the scripture to actually be a deed of unrighteousness? It's externally good. Now, I'm not suggesting that we make ourselves judges of that. But in ministry to people, I want to be able to ask the kind of probing questions. I want to be able to have the kind of heart-searching ministry, even from the pulpit, that helps people identify those pride-based performance issues that might even be externally appropriate and yet full of wickedness and pride and self-service. Or you can preach and teach in your church just simply as a means of control and setting an agenda. Now, that could be a very self-serving thing, or it could be a very righteous reflection of pastoral ministry, pastoral care, but you've got to examine the heart to understand that. Or, you know, sometimes, I mentioned this a moment ago, there can be competitive attitudes even in pastoral ministry, can't there? We're comparing our ministry to someone else's ministry. If we miss the heart, and miss these heart issues, these root issues, then our preaching, teaching, our pastoral care, and counseling will address the outwardly obvious sins like sexual lust, gluttony, laziness, addictions, and so forth, but we will be much less attentive and much less alert to the pride, unbelief, the idols of the heart, the legalism, the fear of man, the pride of performance, the compulsive self-love, the other non-outward activities of the heart that actually are the drivers of the things that people do. Our pastoral care and ministry of the word and preaching and teaching will not be attentive to the multiple meanings that accompany some behaviors. For example, sinful anger that is expressed by a man yelling at his wife is indeed sinful. It's sinful on the face. But it may also be an expression of fear. And I'll miss that if I only focus on the external. I'll miss the root issue. It may also be an expression of a whole range of things, I suppose. So both things have to be addressed. The drunkard sins in his excesses, but the drunkenness may also be an expression of other things. It may be an expression of anger, guilt, suffering, fear, laziness. For example, I had an attorney that I served who was an occasional drunkard. He was a man who was an attorney, but he loved to work in his office. He hated to be in court. When he had to be in court, he was in butterflies. He would fortify himself against going to court by excessive drinking. His drinking was, now you can say that's bad, you've got to stop drinking. If I'm really going to help him, I've got to help him to deal with the fear that is underneath the choice to drink. Or a woman in the church that I serve drank as an expression of anger. She was so angry with her husband, so angry with her children, and the more her children and her husband seemed out of her control. The angrier she got, she went to drink as an expression of the anger. Now, I need to both rebuke the drinking, but I also need to help her understand the anger that's behind the choice to drink in the beginning. I can't just deal with the external issue. Changing the drunken behavior without dealing with the various motives that are part of the drunkenness is not going to help people. See, left unaddressed, these underlying attitudes of heart will simply morph into some other destructive behavior. There's a guy in the church that I served who was he came to faith in Christ. He was a drug addict. He was converted. He quit taking illegal drugs. He started running. Within 2 years, he was running in the Boston Marathon. You have to qualify to run in a race like that. This guy became a compulsive runner. He just substituted the illegal habit of drug addiction for the legal habit of running. But it was the same addictive behavior. He was actually being fed with the same sort of chemicals. It's just that he was producing the endorphins himself by running rather than artificially by shooting up. But either way, he's involved in the same kind of addictive behavior. Or I've known people, maybe you've had them in your church. I've known men that I've seen in ministry who have become theological gurus. I mean, these guys never went to seminary, but you wouldn't know it if you had a conversation with them. They have become experts on fine points of theology. They can argue fine points of theology until the end of the night. I remember this one man who used to come to our house and he would talk theology with me. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm trying to prop my eyes. His kids are all draped over the floor, you know, sound asleep. His wife is just, you know, she's dozing and weaving and bobbing. And this guy's still pouring over these deep things of theology, Pastor. You know, totally inconsiderate of the fact he's got to scrape these kids up off the floor, pile them in the car, get them home, drag them into the bed. They're going to be exhausted in school tomorrow. He's having this wonderful theological argument. This man in the church I serve, he's a zealous, came to us, a very zealous Christian man. I mean, immediately, very impressive fellow, on fire. Oh, this guy's on fire. He knows truth. He's reading good books. He's on fire. He's a student of the word. He's a street preacher. See, we're not doing enough evangelism. Boy, before I know it, we've got a whole team of people in Times Square in New York City. It's on 2 hours away from us. And they're doing street preaching all day long. And this guy's just, you know, passionate with all this stuff. And he came to me and he said, you know, I think God's called me to ministry. Well, I'm interacting with him. And there were a lot of reasons why I didn't think God was calling him to ministry. And some of which was the fact that he had no formal education. And he was had six kids and very large responsibilities, and I tried to focus him on being a husband and a father and shepherding his family. And as soon as he realized, the elders of the church are not going to put me on a fast track for public ministry, he didn't nosedive. He became disinterested in reading, disinterested in street ministry, disinterested in all the things that he was so passionate about before. What was driving him? You see, our preaching, our pastoral care won't look for patterns that are covert. We won't seek to reveal the patterns that are hidden. We won't emphasize the self-deceptive, secretive, sneaky ways of sin. Our focus will be on the habits that are obvious. If we're not dealing with heart issues, we will see no reason to dig deeper than just those superficial things. And the results of such pastoral care, preaching, and teaching are devastating. It produces people who see themselves as together outwardly while their inner lives are wracked by fear and unbelief and pride. It can produce people to think that they're okay just because they have the right theological ideas in their minds and are practicing right habits with their hands and their tongues. But our people are not okay just because they have the right theological ideas or because their habits are externally appropriate. These things are important, but there are still other questions that need to be asked. Why must this man be right in every theological discussion? Why must he always have the last word? Why can't he ever simply agree to disagree with the brother and leave it as that? Why does he have to wrestle his brother to the floor and get him to say uncle? Now, why must this woman get her kids through their exams successfully? Why must this couple have obedient children? Why is this person so passionate about having their devotions every day? Not a bad thing to do, but what's the driver? Why must this college student keep themselves aloof, so aloof from other unbelievers that there's no opportunity for them to witness the kids on campus because they have wrapped the robes of righteousness around themselves and refuse to have any association with someone who's not a Christian? See, all these outward behaviors may look good on the outside, but if we fail to ask questions that address the heart issues behind the behaviors, we will miss whole subcontinents of sin, and we will produce another generation of Pharisees and hypocrites. And Jesus' words will apply to us as well as they did to the people to whom he spoke. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, who clean the outside of the cup and dish, yet inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be clean. Here's some questions to consider, brothers. Based on this behavior, in our actual practice, are the people we serve experiencing lasting inner change, or are they experiencing temporary external modification? Does our preaching and pastoral care move fully embrace the gospel? Another question, how do we clean the inside of the cup? The answer is repentance and faith. Let's talk about that in the rest of this week. But the answer is to put off and put on. We dethrone the idols of the heart. We enthrone God. Modern evangelicalism, I fear, brothers, is afraid of repentance. We're comfortable with the majority culture's commentary. We don't mind apologizing for some miscue. But remember, the term apology means defense. That's why the defense of the faith is called apologetics. It means defense. Apologizing is simply a way of defending myself. I'm saying, oh, I'm sorry I bumped into you. I didn't see you. I don't want you to think ill of me. We both know that I did something wrong. Let me acknowledge it so I don't lose your respect. That's really what apologies are. We mistake the acknowledgement of failure or even confession with repentance. Confession and repentance are not the same. Confession is acknowledgement of sin that is coupled with asking God for forgiveness. The promise, the wonderful promise of 1 John 1:9 is that if we confess our sins, God will forgive us and cleanse us. But repentance adds to confession and forgiveness the profound turning away from the root causes of the sin and casting our hope in our hearts of Jesus Christ. The more we realize how profoundly we are accepted by God and how deeply we are loved by God, the gospel of God's free grace, the more we can turn from, with true loathing, not just from the external sins, but even from the inward patterns of idolatry. In true repentance, there is vigorous impetus for radical growth. The more you see of the grace of Christ that is freely given to us and the totality of God's acceptance and the full forgiveness of Christ, the more you'll be overwhelmed with grace. And grace, as grace becomes more and more amazing to you, that you are free to drop your defenses and pretenses and denial and accept the fact that, as Tim Keller is fond of saying, you are far worse than you ever imagined, and God's grace is more free and more full. Heaven can truly open for us, for the people we serve, when we bring our pride and hypocrisy, our compulsive self-love, our anxiety, our cowardice, all before the Lord, not just confessing the existence of these troubling sins, but even facing the hidden gardens of self-worship and that provide the sturdy foundations for these sins in our character. The Bible gives us a wonderful paradigm for repentance. I want to spend the rest of this hour, the next 15 minutes, looking at this with you. And turn with me to the fourth chapter of James. We have some steps to repentance. I want to just walk you through these steps real quickly. And I urge you to meditate on these things and to sort out how to bring this to people that you serve and every aspect of ministry that you have, counseling and every other aspect of ministry. James chapter 4, let me read the passage, beginning with verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you evil. One of the reasons for speaking in ways that are destructive rather than constructive is our pride. When we're smarting over some snub, whether it's real or imagined, when we're looking down on others and seeing ourselves as more thoughtful, more insightful, more wise, more sensitive to criticism, we've lost sight of grace. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Proverbs 13:10, pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. It's pride that makes us so concerned about our performance and our image. It's pride that makes possessions so important. Pride is at the root of so many sins. God opposes the proud. But this is so great. He gives grace to the humble. The first step in claiming the inside of the cup is to recognize that God opposes the proud. I've got to recognize the ugliness of pride. I've got to consider and meditate on and ponder and draw myself into and pray deeply into my heart the free grace of God until I'm able to rest freely in the grace of Christ and let my pride go. I may need to do that 100 times a day. I probably need to do that 100 times a day. There's something that can give you courage to face your pride and repent of it. God gives grace to the humble. God showers grace. He pours grace upon grace to those who are humble. Second step here is submit yourselves to God. Submission is surrender of our will to the will of God. One of the problems of anger is our determination to be God, to run the show, to get my own way. And ultimately, failing to submit discloses ways that I trust myself and my own agenda more than I trust God and His agenda and His plans for me. Submission means seeing God's hand in my circumstances, all the circumstances of life, and resting in God's love and God's care. It means bringing my disappointed expectations to God. Submission means I don't have to be in charge. I don't have to have things going my way. Submission means I can trust God to be wise and good. I'm resting in His care. Submission means that I accept God's plan even when it doesn't seem fair. And I need to meditate and ponder and contemplate and think over the wisdom and goodness and grace and kindness of God in contrast with the arrogance of me as a creature who's trapped in finitude and tries to question the goodness of an infinitely good and glorious God. Oh, how great is the mercy of God that accepts me and receives me in Christ in spite of my sinful, prideful arrogance. Third element to clinging inside the cup is resist the devil and he will flee. Resisting the devil means realizing that self-love and selfishness and pride are behind the most destructive aspects of my behavior and speech, and those things are of the devil. It's very interesting, James chapter 3, when earthly wisdom is described, wisdom that is of the devil, is described as wisdom that is worldly, of the devil, unspiritual, it's full of selfish ambition. But we don't have to fall to the devil's wiles. He can be resisted in the power and grace of God, and he will flee. fourth element to clean the inside of the cup, and I'm just outlining for you, brothers, hours needs to be spent on this yourself. Hours needs to be spent on this as your counsel. People who are struggling with deep problems and deep failures. Come near to God and He will come near to you. The other side of resisting the devil is drawing near to God. I want to speak more fully about this later, but let me remind you the promises of grace upon grace that God gives to those who seek Him. Jeremiah 29:13, if you seek me, you'll find me, if you search for me with all your heart. 2 Chronicles 15:2, the Lord is with you when you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found in you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. Hosea 10:12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, break up your unplowed ground, for it's time to seek the Lord until He comes to shower His righteousness upon you. Hebrews 4:14-16, therefore we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every point as we are, yet was without sin. Let us approach His throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the outside and in our hour of need. Fifth way to clean the inside of the cup. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let me make an observation about this phrase in James 4. Do you notice the external and the internal? Washing the hands. That's the external. It's appropriate for us to repent of deeds and actions and words that are wrong. And certainly true repentance should include specific repentance of deeds and actions and words that are wrong and sinful. But James takes it even deeper. He says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. He really nails it. Because see, the problem of the heart is exposed by that double-mindedness that needs to be repented of. When I'm so consumed with what I want that I'm willing to speak in destructive ways to my wife and my children, I'm being double-minded. When my love for ease and comfort is so important to me that I will ignore the needs of others around me and willing to make them my servants, I'm being double-minded. When I'm churned up inside, I'm full of anxiety and tension and anger and angst over something that I cannot control. And I'm not able to find comfort in God's control and His sovereignty in all things, that I'm being double-minded. And how is it that we're washed? He says, wash your hands, purify your hearts. How does purification take place with us? It's through the Word of God. Remember John 15:3, you are already clean because of the Word that I have spoken to you. John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. The Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. How are those attitudes of heart purified? It's through the Word of God and prayer. Open your heart before God. Search your heart before God. Oh God, Psalm 139, search my heart. Try my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Why is that prayer there in Psalm 139? Did you ever notice that the psalm begins and ends in the same way? Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know my thoughts from afar. And it ends the same way. Lord, search me. Try my heart. Know my thoughts. Why is it necessary? Why is a prayer like that necessary? It's necessary because those inner struggles of the heart are not easily discernible. We don't readily see them. I mean, when I have a temper fit and I say destructive things to my wife and children, that's pretty obvious. Even I get that. But the heart issues that underlie it need to be searched out. And they're searched out through the Scriptures. They're searched out through prayer. They're searched out by opening myself before God. And that prayer exists because it's telling us that it's not easy to discern these hard things. Grieve, mourn, wail. You know, notice the intensification there. Grieve, mourn, wail. I could be grieving. I could be grieving a deep loss and have you not even know it. My mother died. She died on a Thursday. Friday, I got on a plane and I went to a seminar that I had scheduled 2 years in advance, and I had to be there to teach and preach. It wasn't fair or appropriate to have people who had planned this event miss it because, and the funeral wasn't taking place till after I would get home. So I went. I didn't talk to them about it. My mother's death. I was feeling it. I was sobered by it, but I wasn't there to draw them into my life of, you know, my personal sorrows. I sought God and God's grace, and God helped me. I was grieving, but no one knew. If I was mourning, people would probably catch on to that. But people, if you're mourning, people are going to come to you and say, "What's the matter? Are you okay?" They're going to inquire. But if I'm wailing, then it's going to be obvious to everybody. Everyone's going to know. That's the intensification we have here. Grieve, mourn, wail. You see, what it's saying is, you know, pursue God in such ways that there is a growing intensification of your sense of the depth of your sin and the profound need that you have of God. What James is calling us here is something that we don't have a cultural model for. He's calling us to deep, thorough repentance of ways that we've sought to make our lives about something other than knowing God. Ways in the words of Jeremiah that we've forsaken the fountain and are trying to satisfy ourselves with broken cisterns. I often think about the fact that I think we're really afraid of true repentance. We don't want ourselves to sink too far. We don't want to turn in so much, too much, because we're afraid of what we'll find there. We know it'll be ugly and disgusting. Denial is easier. But as a people of God, we can bear to look at the ugliness of things in our hearts. See, the reason I have the courage to talk with you about idols of the heart and even suggest that you, as Christian leaders, have idols of the heart you need to repent of is because I know the power of this. And I know there's grace in Christ for this. There's grace in Christ that means we can have the courage and boldness to look at the hard things, to look deeply. I can grieve and mourn and wail before my Savior and not get lost in grief because He gives grace upon grace. I get such great encouragement from Joel chapter 2. It's one of my favorite places to take myself with repentance. It says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." Notice the external and internal there. Rend your hearts and not your garments. It's easy to rend the garments. Rend your hearts, not the garments. Return to the Lord. Oh, this is so wonderful. For He is gracious. Slow to anger. Well, God is full of grace. Christ exhausted Himself. He took our punishment and travail in order that He might give us grace. There's a quality character in God that makes it safe for you to rend your hearts around Him. He's full of grace and compassion. He's slow to anger. He abounds in love. Change your mourning to laughter and your joy to gloom. Remember the Beatitudes? There are the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's not just talking about ordinary mourning, sorrow over the death of a loved one or something like that. I was talking about is mourning over our sins, recognizing how deeply we sin over God, mourning over our sin and brokenness over our hypocrisy and pride, over our coldness and indifference, over our anxiety and our lack of courage, over our petty lust and our sinful desires. Mourning over those things is a direct comfort. Humble yourself before the Lord. Remember, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. If we want to deal with sin, if we want to grow in grace, we've got to get beyond merely feeling guilty and look at the hard issues that lie beneath the most difficult struggles that we have with sin. In the process of turning away from the idols of the heart, and repentance is only half of the story, though. The other half of the story we'll get to on Thursday, that's the fulfillment of Christ. Because ultimately, we can't turn away from the idols without confronting Christ. We're hardwired to worship. We're going to worship something. And the way to gain victory over the idols is by enthroning Christ and delighting in Christ. And Christ's grace for us is so marvelous. Have you ever contemplated this? Remember in the garden, God spoke to Adam and Eve. And he said to them in the garden, he said, if you will obey me about the tree, you'll live. In the garden, God said to his son, if you obey me about the tree, I will crush you to powder. If you obey me about the tree, I will destroy you. I will pour out everlasting wrath upon you. You will wail with a profound sense of loss and deep searing pain. If you obey me, I will be going. That's why Jesus prayed, Father, in this country. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Jesus obeyed. And because he obeyed, and God's wrath was poured out on him, there's hope for us. There's hope for us. Because the wrath, the condemnation of God is justly deserving every sinner who ever repented and believed in Jesus Christ was poured out on his son. It was expiated on his son. It was exhausted on the son. In order that Jesus might receive us and embrace us, in order that we might come to him. The grace of Christ is free grace. There's grace for repentance. Remember, God says, those that humble themselves to the Lord, he will give them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the bitter cup, who drank it to its dregs, who did that for us, so that forgiveness might be offered, so that we could have this assurance that if we humble ourselves before the Lord, he will not lift us up. Father, help us to do that. Help us to do that as ministers of the gospel. So that we are men who, before the people we serve, are men of humility, men who are broken before God, so that they might be mended. We pray this for Christ's grace, for his glory. Amen.